Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
The letter to the Philippians, it's written by the Apostle Paul, and it's written to this church, and it's a very young church, it's a very urban church, and they're very young in their faith, right? These are new Christians, they're baby Christians, they're still trying to figure this Christian thing out, and God's actually been giving them some growing influence in the city, where people in the city of Philippi are beginning to take notice what they worship and who they worship and kind of how they live their life. And so he writes this letter to them, encouraging them, calling them to mature, right? To grow in their love for God and for one another. And his concern for them is both how they live inside the church among one another, and then also outside the church among the city that they've been sent to. And so in verses 14, 15, and 16, where we'll cover here in a couple of weeks, that's what his concern is for, how they look from the people on the outside. Hey, you're to be lights in the world. And then he's also talked to them about how they treat one another on the inside of the church as well. And so he's concerned about their growth and maturation, both in the church and outside of the church. And what he's wondering, what he's wanting to show them is, hey, how are you gonna respond to suffering? What's gonna be your response to suffering? What's gonna be your response when there's opposition to what you believe? What's gonna be your response when there's infighting, when there's some conflict now all of a sudden with one another? What's going to be your response when all of a sudden you're being labeled intolerant and people that don't know Jesus are beginning to push back on you who believe in Jesus and trust in Jesus and hope in Jesus? What's it going to look like then when that begins to happen? That's what he's calling them to. How will you mature? How are you going to grow when it's hard to be a Christian all of a sudden? Right? Because sometimes it's hard to be a Christian, both in the church and outside the church, both in our heart and through the people that is around us. And apparently they're not responding all that well, right? Because in verse 14, some of them are grumbling, right? And they're fighting. We get to spend a whole sermon on grumbling here in a little bit. It's going to be awesome. Right? You guys are complaining a lot. Let's talk about it. Right? That's a whole sermon. Right? So they're grumbling. Some of them are selfish. If you look back at verse 3, right, he talked about them being selfish. Verse 4, some of them are concerned with just their interests, but not the interests of others. Right? And so that's some of their response. Later in chapter 3, there's going to be some really hyper-religious people in Philippi, and so he's going to tell the rest of the church to kind of stay away from them and to look out for them. Then in chapter 4, some of them are getting anxious. I mean, how they're responding and what this church is like is actually semi-comforting to me, because they're a mess, right? I mean, they're a mess. And what's amazing about how messy the Philippian church is that they're one of the better churches in the New Testament. Right, they're like, Paul has amazing affections for them. He's already said that back in chapter 1, and they're actually one of the better churches in Philippi. Like, there's far worse churches in the New Testament. The church in Corinth, they were a wreck, right? They were a wreck. And then you got the churches in Galatia. They were super hyper-religious, and nobody wanted to be around them. That wasn't a fun church to be around. And then you had the church of Laodicea, where in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "You're so lukewarm, I want to spit you out." Right? That's not the church you go to. When Jesus is saying, I want to spit you out, you don't want to go to that church, right? And so there's far worse churches in the New Testament, which is interesting because we kind of over-romanticize the idea of the New Testament church, right? And I just want to go back to the New Testament church. You're in one, okay? We're messy, we're selfish, we're all these things that the Philippian church was and that all these other churches are as well. And so they've got these issues, and so the Apostle Paul writes this letter wanting them to grow, wanting them to mature, that their love would abound all the more, that they would so know the love of God in their life that they would then love God and love others well. That's why he's writing this. And so our few verses here this morning kind of act as a transition in the letter as he begins to move then to calling them to obedience and to this particular kind of life. And really what he's calling them to is what theologians call sanctification, okay? Sanctification. So in the Bible, you've got a number of perspectives to salvation The Bible will use the word salvation, referring to a number of different perspectives about your salvation, or even the time of your salvation. So I'll give you a couple of examples. One, the Bible will actually talk about your salvation from eternity past. The Bible will speak of your salvation as happening in eternity past. It's called election, right? That God loved you before time. He loved you before things even existed. Right? Ephesians 1, before the foundations of the world, in love, he predestined you for adoption. That your salvation actually started before galaxies were spoken into existence. Right? That's salvation. That's one form of the use of the word salvation in the Bible. The Bible will also use the word salvation to define a specific point in time that you became a Christian. Right? This is the normal use of the way we think of salvation, where at some point in time, the grace and glory of Jesus collided with your heart, changed you, and you were saved, right? You were saved by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. You believed that. You put your faith in Jesus, and you were saved at a definite point in time. This is called your justification. Okay, this is where you're declared not guilty. You're declared righteous in the presence of God because you've been given the righteousness of Jesus in your place. That's justification, right? So you have been saved in eternity past. You were saved at a definite point in time in your life. And then the Bible also talks about a future sense in which you are saved called your glorification, right? Your glorification, where your salvation is fully realized and you're holy and beautiful and you look like Jesus. That's glorification. But then the Bible also talks about another form of salvation, another perspective of salvation, where it seems like it's ongoing and progressive, where it's happening right now. It's not something that happened. It's not something that will happen. It's happening right now. And this is called sanctification. And this is the progressive, ongoing work of God making you look like Jesus and you participating in this work of sanctification where you become more and more holy and you look more and more like Jesus and God's changing you from the inside out. You're being changed. You're being transformed. That's sanctification. And it's that kind, that way of using the word salvation that Paul is referring to when he says in verse 12 to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. And so what does all of this mean? What does it mean to work out your salvation with fear and trembling? That's what I want to get into. That's what I want to see. So what does it mean to work out your salvation? What does that mean? Are there any clues in this text that can help clarify or help us understand what it means to work out your salvation? Is there anything in the letter previous, like he's already written, right? This is just a letter. It's a short letter that he's already written that can shed kind of a gospel light on what this means to work out your salvation. And by the way, it seemed like kind of a big deal, right? Because we're going to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now, whatever that means, and we need to figure that out, whatever that means, it seems serious, doesn't it? It seems like something we should take seriously, then that we would work out our salvation because we're to do with fear and trembling. So what does it mean? Well, look again at verse 12, and let's see if we can find some clues. Look at verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved," love that, "as you have always obeyed," circle obeyed, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So what he's calling them to is to obey, right? He's calling this church to obey, or in other words, to say it in another way, to work out their salvation. Do you see that connection? Do you see that connection? That they are to obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obedience equals working out your salvation. He's saying, hey, your sanctification means obey. Working out your salvation, what does that look like? It means you obey. Do you see the connection, right? I want you to obey, so work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. If you remember last week, who obeyed first? We talked about this. Who obeyed first? Jesus did, right? Go back to verse 8 real quick. Verse 8, right? Jesus, he was in the form of God, but he took on the form of a servant, of a man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Then we get to verse 12, therefore you obey. Jesus obeyed therefore you obey. That's what he's saying. We have to get that order right. If you don't get the order right, you don't have Christianity. Okay, you don't have Christianity. If it's not, right, if sanctification is not, Jesus obeyed, so you obey, then we don't have Christianity. Here's what sanctification is. It's the Christian life, right? Sanctification is the Christian life where God loves you. He became obedient for you, so now you obey. That's what sanctification is. God loves you, so he became obedient for you, so now you obey. If you mess that order up, you've left Christianity. Now, many of us, what we think is, I obey, therefore God will love me, right? That's what we learned, that's what we heard, that's kind of how we can live our life. If I obey, therefore God will love you. No, no, no. God loved you. He obeyed in your place, therefore you obey. If you get the order wrong, you've got something else, but it's not Christianity, right? It's Islam, it's karma, it's something else, but it's not the Christian gospel. Okay, so God loves you, right? Sanctification is God loves you, he became a man, he was obedient for you, so now you obey. I've got three little girls, right? Harper, Hollis, and Haddon. And Harper, Hollis, and Haddon, they have to obey daddy, right? They have to obey daddy. They must obey. I'm the daddy, right? They have to obey daddy and what daddy says, because I know what's going to be the fullness of their joy. For I know what's going to make them happy, right? I know. They don't know. I'm the daddy. They need to obey. But you know what? I'm their daddy first, and then I call them to obedience. Right? I love them, and then I call them to obey. And you know what? If they don't obey, it doesn't mean I'm not their daddy. And if they don't obey, it doesn't mean that I don't love them. But they have to obey, but I love them, and I was their daddy first. God loved you first before things even existed. He came after you to rescue you, to become a man, to become obedient for you, to die for you, to save you. That happened first, so obey. So obey. That's what he's saying here, okay? So we're to work out our salvation, okay? This is something that's happened, right? He's done it first. He's obeyed first. Now he's calling us to obey. Is there any other kind of clues in here that can give us an understanding of what this means to work out your salvation? Well, there is a clue in verse 12 with the word work, okay? So work out your own salvation. What's interesting is that in verse 13, it's translated work for us twice, but it's a completely different Greek word. So in English, it's translated work three times, right? These two verses, but they're two different words in the original language. This word work in verse 12, it means to carry out, to bring about your salvation. So I want you to carry out your salvation with fear and trembling. Obey, so carry out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so it's kind of got this idea that something's already happened to you, now carry it out, bring it about, right? Something's happened in you, now bring it out, right? That's what this word is saying. And so the work of sanctification then is not you making sure you're saved or you bringing about your own salvation. It's living the life that a saved person lives. Right? You've been saved, now live that out. Right? Something's happened in you and to you, and now you live out of that. That's what this means, to carry out, to bring about this work of salvation in your life. And this is going to become more clear as we ask this text a few more questions. So here's my first question. What should motivate us towards obedience? What should motivate us to obedience? In fact, let me just ask you, like, what motivates you to obedience? I think this is important because one of the things that sets Christianity apart is how relational Christianity is. That Christianity is not merely a belief system or a list of rules, but it's first a relationship with the Most High God. It's a relationship, and yet Christians, what we have the proclivity to do is that we have the proclivity to just kind of make it only a belief system or make it only a list of rules, and we kind of rip the heart out of the relationship that we're meant to have. And yet obedience is unbelievably relational to the God Most High, to who we have this relationship with. And so what's motivating you to obey him? What motivates you to be obedient, to live this Christian life in the way that you're called to? And I know some of you, you're not a Christian, so you're like, well, I don't, you know, I've not submitted my life, pastor, to some authority that I have to obey. Well, let me, you can kind of ask the same question just a different way. What motivates you to be a good person? Why do you want to try to be a good person? I know you do. Why do you want to try to be a good person? Why? What's motivating? What's the drive there? What's the compulsion there for you to be obedient or for you to want to try to be a good person? What is that for you? This text actually gives us two motivations for working out our salvation, for obeying. The first one is in the first part of verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved. He calls him my beloved. You remember back in chapter 1 in verse 8 where Paul says, I have the same affections for you, the affections of Christ Jesus. That Jesus so loves us and so has affections for us. And Paul is saying, I have those for you too, Philippians. I have these same affections. And he calls them his beloved. My beloved, obey. My beloved, I want you to work out your salvation. He loves them. He's calling them to obedience, but he does it out of love. When God calls you to obedience, he does it out of love. We should do the same thing. Parents, when you're calling your children to obedience, is it out of affections for them? Do they see your affections for them? When we call one another to a certain kind of life, right, to be obedient, to honor God with our life, are we doing it out of love for one another, affections for one another? Is that our motivation? Because our motivation to obedience should be love, right? It should be love. I'll give you a couple of examples. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says that the love of God compels us. It's the love of God that should compel you. 1 John 4:19 says, we love, why? Because he first loved us. What is a better motivator, obeying God out of obligation or out of love? Out of love, right? Do we obey God out of obligation because we're supposed to? Or do we obey God? Look at me. I want you to hear this. Do we obey God because God is the God of the universe who created all things and spoke all things into existence and yet somehow loves us and came after us and humbled himself to become a man, to be obedient for us, to live, die, and rise again? For God loves you. Isn't that a much better motivator than I have to? Yes. Yes. And so our motivation for obedience is out of love. Right? It's out of love that we would obey. There's another thing that it says here that motivates us to obey. It's just as amazing. At the end of verse 13, right? End of verse 13, it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is another motivator for us. We can actually please the heart of God. You can actually bring God pleasure. That's an astounding statement. So much of our life in relationships is the bringing about of pain towards one another. I mean, so much of our, like, sin, that's what sin does, right? In our relationships, we bring about pain and not pleasure, hurt and not happiness. Like, just take the sins of this church that I already mentioned, the sins that we have as well, right? I mean, they're bickering. That's going to bring about pain. Some of them are hyper-religious. That's going to bring about pain towards others, right? They're selfish. That's going to bring about pain towards others, right? When we grumble, we're a pain that brings about pain, right? To others. I mean, that's pain. Pain is what we bring to so much of our relationships. And so think about the glory of this then. We can bring God pleasure. You please God. The word actually means satisfaction, that we can satisfy God, which is unbelievable because he's already satisfied. God needs nothing from us. God is infinitely happy. Do you know that God is the most joyful being in all of the universe? That there's nothing that he needs. There's nothing that we could bring to the table. There's nothing that he's lacking. And yet somehow in the economy of the gospel, we can please the heart of God in a certain way. That just blows me away. Like, think of just historic cosmic scope, perspective of all of humanity. If you look at it from that perspective, you and I are not all that significant, are we? Like, we're not all that important. And yet somehow, you, me, we can please the all-satisfied, infinitely happy God of the universe. That's a motivator. He loves us, and so we can love him. He delights our heart, and so we can delight his. What's our motivation? Why should we obey? Because he's loved us, we can obey. Because he's obeyed first, we can follow him in that. We can obey, and we can do it out of a motivation of love. It's pretty great. Do you see how relational that is? See how relational that is? See why it's so important not to rip the heart out of obedience and sanctification and the things of this Christian life? Right? This isn't New Age spiritualism. Right? This isn't, you know, karmic, you know, do more good than bad. This is a love relationship that we're talking about. It's motivated by love. It's motivated by a pleasing of one another. It's pretty great. Okay, here's another question that I have. If our motivation is love and our motivation is to please the heart of God and we're called to obey and to work out our salvation, what's the fuel for that? Right? Like, what gives us the power, the ability to be able to do that? Like, this sounds great, Pastor, like obedience for my joy that can please the heart of God, motivated out of the love of God. Cool, that sounds like a better version of Christianity. Maybe I learned, so that sounds good. How though? Like, what's the power? Do I have to go to seminary now? Did I need two really obeying Christian parents to have grown up with? Is that what I needed? Because I'm in trouble then. Do I just have to like grin and bear? Do I have to just work hard and kind of grin and bear? I got to figure this thing out, or I got to pull myself up by my bootstraps. Is that what I need to do? I don't know. Let's see if there's a clue in here regarding the fuel, the power for how we're to do this. Look at verse 12 again, the second part. Work out your salvation, okay? Work it out, obey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Then verse 13, huge word, important word, for. Work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Unbelievably important word. So what's happening first? Is God working in us before we are to work out our salvation? What's most important, God's work or our work? Who's working harder, God or me? There's some clues in here that can help us to understand what's more important, what's happening first, who's working the hardest. Work out your salvation, he says. I want you to do this because something has already happened. Someone is already at work in you. Who does the work first? If you remember chapter 1, verse 6, who began a good work in you? God. And who's going to finish that work that he started in you? God. Yeah, God's work is first. God's work is hardest. God's work is most important in your obedience in this life, this Christian life of sanctification. It's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, again, if we flip this, we've left Christianity. Okay, if it's, hey, work out your salvation with fear and trembling so that God will work with you. We're not even talking about Christianity anymore. Okay? Hey, work out your salvation. You gotta keep trying. You gotta do this thing so that God will, God's gonna help you. God helps those who help themselves. No, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is God is at work in you, so work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Completely different. That's good news, okay? Bad news is, hey, you need to figure this out and then God will love you. That's not good news, because then we're all in trouble. We're just a mess just like the Philippian church. No, we need the good news that says God is at work in you, so you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This word work in verse 13, for it is God who works in you, and then our work, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a different word than in verse 12. This is the word energize. He energizes us. He gives us the power, the ability, the energy to obey. You know when it's hardest to obey? When you're tired, when you're suffering, when you're sad. We need God to energize our obedience, to energize us, to fuel us, to give us a power, an ability to do this. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. You want to bear much fruit? Abide in Jesus. Why? For apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing. God is supplying the power for your obedience. Isn't that amazing? He calls us to obey and he empowers us to do it. He's not coming alongside of you. He's not working with you as your life coach. He's working in you to energize and supply the power to do this Christian life. How much hope is there in that? Right? When you despair at your life, at your faith and your nearness to God and the sin that's besetting you, all of those things, how hopeful can we be to know that it's God who is energizing and at work in you? And he doesn't just give us the ability, right? He doesn't just give us the work to do this, but it also says the will to do this. Right? He works in you both, so two things here, both to will or to desire, and to work or to have the ability to obey. I love this. He gives you the ability, yes, but it's not begrudging ability, right? Where you're begrudgingly trying to figure out this life of faith and I know I should obey, okay. No, he actually gives you the desire. He gives you the desire. God so woos you with his love that you begin to love him. God so woos you with the truth of the gospel and the grace of Jesus, that all of a sudden his desires all the more become yours. He actually gives you the desire to obey. And your desires change. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed in your Christian life that your desires have changed? Like all of a sudden you want to read your Bible? And all of a sudden you want to sing to Jesus? And all of a sudden you wanna pray and you wanna be around God's people even though they're a mess and all of a sudden you wanna glorify God with your money. And all of a sudden you wanna glorify God with your body. And all of a sudden you wanna go like there's just desires changing in you for the things of God and for God himself. What's he doing? He's wooing you. He is showing himself to be so beautiful and so valuable and so wonderful and so good that you love him more. And you want to obey. Obedience, the Christian life, is hedonistic. It's a pursuit of what you desire. It's a pursuit of pleasure. It's a pursuit of joy. Obedience is always for your joy. We when we rip the heart out of obedience, when we rip the heart out of Christianity, we have a tendency to think that obedience is God, you know, calling us away from the things that bring us joy. When in fact, he's protecting us from the things that rob us of joy. Obedience is always for your joy. It's your desires that you're going after in obedience. He gives you the desire. He gives you the power. This is your fuel. Right? This is your fuel to be obedient. And so sanctification then, the Christian life, is working out what Jesus has already worked in. That's what this means. It's working out what Jesus has already worked in. One more question to help us clarify what this means, what sanctification means, what working out your salvation means. I think it's an important question. Of course, I'm asking it, so I think it's good. What posture should we have? And the reason why I bring it up is because A, it's in the text, and so I have to. But B, it seems like those that seem to have this figured out or think they have this life figured out, this Christian life figured out, the ones that seem to know the most, like the know-it-alls of the Christian faith, it seems like their posture is one of arrogance. And yet, when I read the Bible, it seems like our posture should be different than that. And so what should our posture be in this Christian life as we work out our salvation, as we obey, what should our posture be as we begin to? All right, as we begin to look more and more like Jesus, as we begin to know the knowledge or have an understanding of the love of Jesus towards us, as we begin to know what the Bible says we should do and what we should obey, and we begin to obey, what should our posture actually be? Well, look at verse 12 again. I think it tells us. The end of verse 12, work out your salvation with, in the posture of, fear and trembling. What does that mean, fear and trembling? The all-important word in verse 12, therefore, helps us. Whenever you see therefore, right, you're asking the question, why is that, what's the therefore? Something's happened before this that's now being connected to right now, right? So is there a clue before this that can help us understand what fear and trembling means? Yeah, look back to verse 9. Just a few verses before, we just spent 3-4 weeks on this. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, this is Jesus, and bestowed on him, Jesus, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, hey, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, therefore, you should bow now. Therefore, you should confess with your mouth now that Jesus is Lord. And not only your mouth, with your mind and your thoughts and your actions and your everything about you should come under the lordship of Jesus, because he is highly exalted and we're going to bow before him and our tongue will confess him. There's a fear and trembling there. There's a humility there. You're going to bow before Jesus. You should bow before Jesus right now, and you should do that even in your sex life, and even in your with your money, and even with how you look at food, and even in every aspect of who you are, submit your life to Jesus. There's fear and there's trembling. That's our posture. Now, I heard someone say this a couple of weeks ago and it stuck with me. He said, we can get too comfortable handling holy things. And sometimes we get too comfortable handling holy things. And he was talking to a group of pastors, so he was talking to us about preaching and communion and how pastors, we can just get so comfortable with those things that all of a sudden we're not, wow, this is holy. And yet I think we all can do the same thing, not just pastors. I mean, you can come Sunday after Sunday to this gathering of God's people where the Spirit of God is present and the Word of God is open. And you can sing these songs and pray the prayers and eat the bread and drink the wine. And you could participate in these holy things, becoming way too comfortable in handling them. Where the most beautiful, glorious things that our universe has provided, that God has given us to participate in which we can worship him and enjoy him until he takes us home, and we can be with Aaron and dance with Jesus and be in a far better place. Until then, all of this beauty and all of this glory and these things and what they represent and what we get to participate in, and it can become rote religion for us. Just something we do. Church becomes a hobby. It's something we choose to do on a weekend if we got nothing better to do. Did you know that the average American has more than one Bible? They own more than one Bible, like 2-3 Bibles. Do you know that the average Christian doesn't read any of those Bibles? We've taken the Holy Bible, the Holy Book, and turned it into a coaster or something we put on a bookshelf. We can become far too comfortable handling holy things. Our posture needs to be one as fear and trembling before God. Does he love you? Yes, but he's also king. And some of you are like, yeah, go get them, Pastor. Go get those folks that don't ever read their Bibles. And you think you've killed it. You think you've nailed this Christian life, that you've got this thing together. And so you're like, amen, amen. But what about you? You think you've figured this thing out, and so you handle it way too comfortably too. It's just different. But you're like, oh, I got this, man. I know. Philippians 1, know where it is. Right? And yet our posture is meant to be one of fear and trembling. Our posture in sanctification is motivated by love, fueled by the working of God in us, but there's a demeanor, a disposition to the Christian that should be humble, a sense of awe, a sense of fear. I need to submit my life to Jesus. He obeyed in my place, but he's calling me to obey. I'm going to submit my life to Jesus. And so there's a posture of fear and trembling. So now that we've asked these clarifying questions, and we have a better understanding of what it means to work out our salvation, right? It means obedience. It means it's obedience fueled by the working of God in us, right? The energizing of God in us to even give us a desire to love him and to want to obey. Our motivation is love, and we get to please the heart of God. Our posture is humility and fear and trembling before him. So how then do we do this? Like, how do we live this? What's the context for us to work out our salvation? Is there a clue here to just give us something we can walk out of these doors and say, I know what sanctification is, and I know where to do it? Is there a context for us? Is there a clue that he gives us in this? And there is a clue in the text, and it's this. This will be still take us some time to understand exactly, but here's the clue. Everything in this text is plural. Everything is plural. This command is meant for you corporately, us communally, not primarily for me individually. I'll give you an example in verse 13, where it says, for it is God who works in you. That's plural. This is primarily not talking about God working in you individually, though that's true and assumed. Primarily what it means is he's working among you. He's working among us. He's working in us and among us. He's at work in you, yes, but he's at work in us in the context of the local church. Now, in our kind of hyper-individualized American Western culture mindset, we have a tendency, when we do pull the Bible off the bookshelf and read it, to read it very, very individualistic, right? This is for me. But most of the Bible is written to a people, not a person, to a church, not a Christian, right? To a family of Christians in a local context called the church. And he calls us to work out our salvation, for it is he that works in us to bring it about. That the context for you to grow in the Christian faith, to become more and more like Jesus, is in the context of the local church. And it's really popular right now to basically say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, right? Christian authors and celebrities and musicians, they've kind of popularized this idea that we can love Jesus, but we don't really need the church. And man, we don't like the way that the church is going, but Jesus is all right. And so I'm gonna be a Christian, but I don't want to be a part of a church. Let me say something that's kind of an overstatement, and yet it's completely true almost, that I completely stand by, though it's a tad almost a little bit wrong, okay? You cannot be a Christian without the church. You cannot be a Christian without the church. Now, obviously, I'm not saying you can't get saved by Jesus without the church. So otherwise, many of us, our stories would be, they'd be wrong, right? They'd be wrong. No, we're saved by the grace of Jesus alone, faith in Jesus alone, and his death and resurrection alone. That's what saves us, right? At one point in time, the glory and grace of Jesus collided with our heart, changed us. We had the faith to cling and hope in Jesus and Jesus alone. And that's what saves you, okay? That's what saves you for sure. But, right, you cannot work out your salvation without the context of the church. To live as saved people live can't happen apart from one another. For you to become more and more like Jesus, then you need to be a part of, we need to be a part of a local church. And so, gratefully, many of us are. We need one another. I needed Erin Canariato. I needed her. She needed to teach me some things that I wouldn't have learned. The Lord chose to teach me through her. I needed to know what to live as Christ and to die as gain actually meant and looked like. I needed to know how to pastor a member of this church to the very end, because I didn't know. We need one another. You need the needy person in your city group to show you that you don't consider the interests of others more important than yourselves, and to work out your salvation that you would. You need the messiness of the local church to work out the messiness of your heart. You need the person in your community that you just kind of, like, you're just always, I mean, everything you guys are butting heads about. Why? To work out your salvation, that you might be more forgiving and more gracious to love as Jesus has loved you. That's in your heart. I know that's your desire. God's working that in your heart, that you would be like that, that you would be holy and beautiful and blameless and spotless like Jesus, like that. But that can't happen apart from the spots and blaming and messiness of one another. This is where it happens. Not on Sunday necessarily, but this context, this family, this community. You need the church. You need the church to become what Jesus is working in you. And so, yeah, God is working in us, but he's also working among us. And sanctification then is the working out of what Jesus has already worked in and what he is working among us. That's what sanctification is. And so we are not all that different than the church in Philippi. We're a mess too, just like the churches in the New Testament. You want to be a part of a New Testament church? Yeah, you got it. We are selfish like they are selfish. We can grumble like we're going to find out they grumble. We can be hyper-religious. We can have conflict with each other, but we're compelled by the love of Jesus to work out our salvation, to obey. And so may our posture be one of fear and trembling. May God energize us all the more, working not just in me, but in us. In all of us. Would we be motivated by love, compelled by the reality that we can please the heart of the Most High God? May he do that work in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, that you would change our desires, that you would give us strength to obey, that you would do that for our good and for your glory. God, some of us need to be reminded and comforted by the reality of your love for us, that you've loved us first, that your love for us is in spite of our disobedience, not because of our obedience. Father, you're our dad first. That you chose us before the world began. You loved us before things existed. That in love you predestined us for adoption to be children of God. You are our dad first, and then you call us to obey. Some of us need to be reminded of that. Some of us need to be reminded that Jesus, you are Lord of all, and we need to submit all things before you. that you've called us to obedience, that you call us to work out our salvation, that we must obey, that we need to bow before Jesus and confess Jesus as Lord, and we need to do that now. Would you do that work in our hearts? Would you make the Paradox Church, as messy as we are, a people that desires what you desire? God, will you help us? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.